I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a time where we are more connected than ever before. More connected than ever before, yet feel more isolated than ever before. I looked up briefly before the service if I could find an average of how many Facebook contacts people had. And it was quite difficult to find that, but there was a study done in Oxford. And there was a selection of folks 18 to 65, and they reckoned that they had between 150 and 180 Facebook contacts each, or Facebook friends. If ever there was a word that potentially was so overused, that might be it, a Facebook friend. Now, I find myself in a bit of a quandary sometimes, because I recognise that I grew up over the period where if you had a BBC computer in school, you were going some. If you had a ZX Spectrum with a little tape recorder that made funny noises and played ping pong, you know, you were really, you know, well, your parents could afford, you know, some pretty quality stuff. But I recognise that my children have grown up in a completely different world, and I have to kind of understand that part of their culture is that a lot of their contact is online. A lot of their contact is through messaging. So that's been a learning curve for me, I think, over the past few years. How can I encourage my own children as they continue to grow up to think about what it means to be really connected rather than just internet connected? You see, we can message instantly, join online communities, react to posts, and follow hundreds of people's lives from a screen. And yet we can still go through a week of our lives feeling unseen. It's possible to have a full contact list and an empty heart. It's possible to have a full contact list but an empty heart. And I know from my experience working in the military, and I know there are one or two other chaplains here this morning who will attest to the same fact, that many of the people that we come across, whether they're young recruits or whether they've been in the military for a long time, and potentially even those who are looking to leave the military, people are longing for connection. And of course, it's not just whether you are connected with the military or not. That is something that is inbuilt into each of us. We have a longing for connection. Not just about being noticed, but being known. There's a subtle difference there. It's not just about being noticed, but it's about being known for who we are. You can see that longing everywhere. People pay to join gyms, not only for fitness, but because they want somewhere to belong. Local cafes become regular meeting places because people crave familiarity and welcome. Even the rise of group spaces, of co-working spaces, of running clubs, of online support groups shows that beneath all our modern independence, and for all that we would like to say we are independent, we are strong, is an old human need. A basic human need. And that is that we were made for shared life, not just solitary survival. That's one reason why in our reading from Acts, it speaks so powerfully to us today. You see, in these verses, we are given a picture of the early church. One that feels both beautiful and raw, and yet deeply challenging. It's not a picture of a slick organization or a crowd gathered for an event, but of a people devoted to a way of life. They gathered around the apostles, teaching, the apostles' prayer, the fellowship, and the shared meals. You see, their faith shaped their relationships. It impacted on the priorities that they had in life. It touched upon how they lived in their homes and even what they owned, their possessions. In a world where people often keep neighbours at a distance, where they eat alone and perhaps hide struggles behind carefully managed appearances, the early church in our reading from Acts presents a striking contrast. Imagine a community where people do not just say, "Let me know if you need anything," but actually notice the need before they have to ask the question. And more than just notice the need, but respond to the need. Imagine a church, and it's not so difficult today as we think about sharing a tear fund lunch, but imagine a church where shared meals matter as much as public worship, where generosity is instinctive, and where joy is found in not having more, but in belonging together. In a culture of subscription, of convenience, and of individual choice, Acts chapter 2 shows us a community that is built on devotion, presence, and shared grace. I suppose it's a little like the difference between streaming a concert alone. In other words, watching something alone where there's a whole crowd of people gathered. It's the difference between that and standing in a crowd singing along with others. Although at my age I prefer to book seats where I'm sitting down. But it's a bit like that difference between watching something where there are lots of people and they're having a fantastic time and they're singing along. It might be your favourite artist. You're watching it on TV or on record or whatever. It's the difference between that and actually being there. You see, one is convenient because I can do it any time. But the other one is communal and takes effort. One can be consumed privately, but the other must be experienced together. It's that community experience that makes the difference. And sadly, we're in a culture and a community where much of modern life trains us to be spectators. But you see, the gospel calls us to be participants. Acts chapter 2 and the verses that were read for us invites us to ask, what kind of church not only do we want to be? Remember, the church is about the people. It is the people. What kind of church do we want to be? What kind of church are we becoming? Are we simply attending services? Or are we keen to share life? Are we content with polite acquaintance? Or do we want to grow into a genuine fellowship? Because you see, this passage doesn't just describe what the early church once did. It shows us what the Spirit of God still desires to form in his people today. It's not about reading something that happened back then and leaving it there. It's about saying, what does it mean for us today? There's an incredible response to the preaching of God's word in Acts. Thousands of people turn their lives to Christ. But I don't think Luke wants us to be mesmerized by the sheer number of converts. Luke wants us to look at what they did and what they are. You see, for it's in their actions and in their being that we see what faith is truly about in the communities of Christ that we belong to, whether here or whether we're visitors or wherever we find ourselves. Sometimes the way to read Scripture is to imagine yourself sitting in the back row, present in the environment and viewing what's happening. You know, and I've often wondered what it would be like if we sat in those first meetings with people of the way, as they were called. It says that they dedicated themselves to learning. Now, I don't think it was like this. The learning that's been spoken about there is not in the form that we find Sunday by Sunday. It would have been by questioning, by arguing, by wondering, by wrestling with what it was that they believed, this Christ who had risen from the dead. And I don't think that would be any different for us today. You see, for first century Christians, it literally was a question of life or death. Their faith was soon outlawed by the Jewish religious authorities and by the law of the Roman Empire. But something about the hope that Jesus represented and the promise of his mercy and his presence with them and his love took hold of their hearts and their minds and their souls, just as it had with his first disciples. Go back and read how he called them. They were enveloped by his invitation to follow. And sometimes it didn't make a huge amount of sense. But it did nearly always make a difference to people's lives. So perhaps in our learning, going back to some of those familiar passages, even about Jesus as the Good Shepherd, put ourselves in the crowd as we listen and ask ourselves, what does this mean for me and for my faith? They dedicated themselves to fellowship. It's something that happens frequently here, whether it's the Tear Fund lunch today or the Burns supper or the simple act of tea and coffee and a biscuit after the service. Perhaps it's not a coincidence that the kitchen is not that far from the sanctuary, because the two things should go together. As we share together in worship, it should be a natural extension to share together in fellowship. We share together in fellowship around the bread and the wine, and that is extended as we share in tea and coffee. So whether it's by design or whether it's by accident, it's a reminder that these two things should always go together. There are many other marks of hospitality, not just in our food, but in how we welcome people into church. This really matters. I may have said it before, but when I worked for the Church Pastoral Aid Society, Nick, my wife and I, used to visit many churches across the northeast of England and into Scotland. And we would often have a little test that we called was the poster reading test. So even though I'd been there taking part in the service or helping to lead worship, Nick would go off and see how long it was before someone would speak to her as a visitor. And we called it the poster test, because you'd stand there looking at the posters or what the Sunday school had done. And would somebody come and say, good morning, hello, how are you, I don't know you, welcome to church. That is each of our responsibilities. Hospitality, even at a simple level. They dedicated themselves to learning, to fellowship, but also to some radical economic transformation as well. In those early days, they shared what they had. Giving generously was an expression of Christian unity and love, and remained and remains an important priority in the church. And towards charities that we give to, where real needs are met by real money from real people. Now, if you're not a Presbyterian, you know, we Presbyterians shy away from talking about money, from giving. But actually, we're challenged. We're challenged by the early church to think about what we give, not simply to the work of the church in this place, but to the work of those making a difference in the parts of the world where we can't do it ourselves. So there was learning, there was fellowship, there was real consideration about what they might give, and they were dedicated to prayer, private and public. And that's a challenge, because in a world where there are so many other voices, when do we find time to share time with our Heavenly Father? Our final hymn will be "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," and it speaks about that familiar relationship that we can have with our Father, spending time. And so perhaps today, as we consider what the early church was like, perhaps there is a word of challenge for us. But there's also a word of grace, that God doesn't ask us to do this on our own, but that He will be with us as our shepherd. And my final thought for this morning is that those Christians, and it's a description which perhaps on a Sunday morning or on a dank and dreary Sunday morning might not be ideal for us, but it said that they were glad and had generous hearts. What is our faith if it is not glad? What is Christianity if it is not good news, if it is not generous? What is Christianity if it has not touched our own hearts and had an impact on how we see our hands and our feet being used? So today, might we be people of faith with glad and generous hearts in our learning, in our fellowship, in our giving, in our praying, in all of these things. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is with us. May we each be people of glad and generous heart. Amen.